Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, February 17th. A big day today. Pope Francis heading to the border. He is in Mexico. This is his last day in Mexico, as a matter of fact. And he'll be traveling to from Mexico City to Ciudad Juarez, a very troubled city on the other side of the U.S. border from El Paso. He'll be celebrating Mass there within eyesight of the border. Here in an election year with a lot of posturing and discussion about immigration, those who want to build walls and those who ignore the need for immigration reform. And by the way, that happens across party lines. Pope Francis will be there bringing and making present, as we do every time we celebrate the Mass, the redemptive love of Christ expressed in his life, death, and resurrection. He will be present. His grace is poured out, as they are every time the Mass is celebrated. But with the Bishop of Rome there, a little extra focus. And there'll be those from the United States on the other side who will be celebrating as well from a stadium there in El Paso. I assume the same stadium where they used to play the Sun Bowl. I don't know if they still play that or not. Bowl season is so crazy. But anyway, see, I could tie sports in anything. But Pope Francis, keep him in your prayers. Keep this whole event in your prayers. And pray also for hope for the people of Ciudad Juarez and Mexico who are dealing with so much difficulty. And in a minute, we'll invoke the prayers of the patroness of the Americas, Our Lady of Guadalupe. We've got a lot of guests on the program today, actually. At the bottom of the hour, we're going to be talking to Dominic Selwood, who is a journalist and an author from Great Britain. He's been on the program before. He has a new book out called Spies, Sadists, and Sorcerers, in which he covers, my goodness, a broad sweep of history. He bills his book as something like the history you were never taught in school. And so we're going to talk to Dominic Selwood at the bottom of the hour, particularly about the so-called British Reformation and the real story behind that. And then also we're going to talk some about the Shroud of Turin, and of which he has an interesting opinion. You know, that the Catholic Church does not have an official position on the veracity of the Shroud as the burial cloth of Christ. So Dominic Selwood, with his own opinion on that, a practicing Catholic, he's good friends with Tim Stanley, who we had on the program recently. And then next hour, looking forward to it, my conversation with Audrey Assad and Father Damien Ference. Father Damien, actually both have been on the program before, but Father Damien is a priest from the Diocese of Cleveland. He's with the seminary there, actually, in Cleveland, but also writes for the excellent blog Word on Fire, which was started by Father Robert Barron, now Bishop Barron. Father Damien had seen on Twitter, I think, he had remarked, or maybe it was Instagram, that he was writing a review of Audrey's album, which just came out last week, Inheritance, her album of Christian hymns. You want to not walk, run to the iTunes store, of course. I mean that figuratively, unless you're going to run to your device. But a beautiful album. He reviewed it, and I thought it'd be fun to get the two of them together for a conversation about the album. So that's what we'll have, a conversation that I was able to have last night with Father Damien and with Audrey Assad. So we'll look forward to that in the second hour. Certainly welcome your calls or comments anytime during the program today. 573-4BREAD-4 is the number, 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can text that number as well. You can also email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. We will give you the question of the day in the next segment. So for our prayer today, we are going to pray for the Holy Father's travels, for his safekeeping, also for our good friends John Allen and Enos San Martin, who happened to be with us on the program yesterday, and all those who are traveling with the papal entourage and will be returning to Rome after this. And pray for all those who will be there, and particularly for the people of Ciudad Juarez, for the people of El Paso, for all the people of Mexico during this memorable trip from the Holy Father. We're going to pray a prayer to Our Lady of Guadalupe, this apparition of the Blessed Mother, the the Dark Virgin, as they call her, who appeared to Juan Diego back in the 1500s and led to the conversion of millions to the Catholic faith, and her prayers for this event today and for all those under her maternal care. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Our Lady of Guadalupe, mystical rose, make intercession for Holy Church. Protect the sovereign pontiff. Help those who invoke thee in their necessities. And since thou art the ever Virgin Mary, the mother of the true God, obtain for us from thy most holy Son the grace of keeping our faith, sweet hope in the midst of the bitterness of life, burning charity, and the precious gift of final perseverance. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you just stumbled across this station, maybe you're not Catholic, you wonder why we Catholics invoke the prayers of the Blessed Mother. You Catholics, don't you know you can't just talk to God directly? Well, yeah, we're all for talking to God directly. But as you know, and I know, if you're a believer in prayer, we pray ourselves. We also ask others to pray for us, because there's a power in collective prayer. And I think we still get that. It's interesting to me, this trend that we seem to be on now. Maybe it's because the rise of the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, those who have no church affiliation, or those who consider themselves spiritual but not religious. The number of times now that I see people saying, please pray or send your good vibes to so-and-so. I'm not sure how to send good vibes. I'll need to work on that. But we do know that we pray for each other. There's a power in prayer. And so when we invoke the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or any of the saints for that matter, we are saying that, look, we have friends on earth and we have friends in heaven. Those who have died in this world are not dead. In fact, they are more alive than ever. Jesus himself said, I'm not God of the dead, but I'm God of the living. And so those who are in God's presence are praying for us. And with a perspective and with a wisdom that we are not able to have this side of the veil. And so why not ask the saints, our friends in heaven, for prayer, and particularly for the one to whom our Lord entrusted us on the cross when he said to the beloved disciple, in whom in many ways we all can find our identity and connection. He said to him, behold your mother. And he said to his mother there at the cross, behold your son. We are all entrusted to her maternal care. And as we said yesterday, you know, Mary for us, the prototype of what it means to be a Christian. She received Jesus to herself. And Our Lady of Guadalupe, maybe the only apparition of the Blessed Mother. I'm not sure about this. These appearances that she's had throughout history and these special private revelations. But I think the only one in which she is expecting. So she's an expectant mother. And she's praying that Christ would be fully formed in you and in me. So blessings to the Holy Father as he leads that Mass today. Looking at the reading today, as I said, the first readings this week of the Mass, kind of hopping around in the Old Testament. And there seems to be a common theme of the power of the spoken word. You know, we had on the first day, back on Monday, you had this reading from Leviticus, and you had the commands of God coming forth on how the people of Israel in this covenant with God were to live their lives, and not the Ten Commandments. It wasn't that expression as we find in Exodus, but another version, so to speak, there in Leviticus. So the power of that command to shape our lives. Yesterday we talked about when the Word of God goes forth, it's like rain and snow, precipitation from the heavens that does not return void, but waters the earth and bears fruit. And when we hear the word receptively, it can produce fruit in our lives. And today's first reading, we see an example of that. Jonah, who I love how it says, we kind of jump into the book of Jonah in the middle, chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. which should prompt the question, okay, what happened the first time? Well, the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, it wasn't performative in his life. He ran. He went in the opposite direction. Nineveh, don't think so. Not because he was afraid, because he hated the Ninevites. And he knew that if he preached this word, they might repent just as they had been told, and God in his mercy would spare them. But after his sojourn in the belly of the fish, second time comes around, you know what? God doesn't give up on us. And he goes to preach to the people of Nineveh. And guess what? The word of God, fruitful and effective, because even the Ninevites, that capital of the nation of Assyria, the whole nation repents, turns from their sins, and God relents and has mercy on them, which, as if you read the rest of Jonah, Jonah's not too happy about. But I do think there's a delightful irony that Jonah presents, in that God's word sometimes is performative in us only via our cooperation and our surrender. I think the writer of Genesis delighted in showing that when God sent the great fish to swallow Jonah, it didn't take two times. The great fish obeyed. Sometimes we not so much, but it's because God gave us freedom of will. So understand this, God's word will transform and change and redeem, but we have to be receptive. So may God make our hearts tender to whatever he commands us to do today, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We'll be back with a question of the day. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, February 17th. As I said, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, will be in Ciudad Juarez. Keep him in your prayers today. A question of the day, we're going to be sports oriented. I know that's shocking to you, but you know, I've got to keep my listening public happy. I really don't care about sports all that much myself. But anyway, that ESPN, as I've mentioned before, recently ranked the top 100 NBA players of all time, which is a tricky proposition, you know, because comparing eras and different styles of play, different levels of defenses, all that sort of thing. It's difficult in any sport to compare across eras, maybe more so in basketball than any other sport. But their final five, and this is my question of the day, whether you agree or not with their top five all time. And you're certainly welcome to chime in. And so their top five all time. Number five, they have Wilt Chamberlain. Number four, Magic Johnson. Number three, LeBron James. By the way, LeBron, the only one of the top five who is still active. LeBron, I guess, what, around 30 or maybe 31? So he's got some time left. Number two, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And number one, Michael Jordan. I think all of those you would certainly concede are among the greatest players of all time. But what do you think about that ranking order? I already had one person comment and say, Larry Bird should be number four, not Magic Johnson. I think you can make that case. Larry had three NBA championships in the 80s, and Magic had five. But again, I mean, I think the question would be, if you put Bird on the Lakers and you put Magic on the Celtics, would it be the same result? Would you still have five titles for the Lakers in the 80s and three for the Celtics, or would it be reversed in that situation? I think it's a pretty tough one. I think I would almost rather them couple Magic and Bird together, as an all-time tie, because that the two players are destined to be remembered together, going all the way back to their last year in college. Magic is a sophomore, Bird is a senior. Indiana State versus Michigan State. I mean, that their whole rivalry and friendship, really, defined the whole decade of the 80s and into the first part of the 90s as well. So what do you think about that ranking? Would you put Bill Russell higher on that? You know, I think he ends up at about eighth in ESPN's list. Would you pop him up there? Bill Russell, of course, that dominating defensive center who once pulled down 50 rebounds in a game. That's right, 50 in a game, winning all those titles with the Celtics. You know, what do you think? Is there somebody else you'd pop up there? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, and you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. And, you know, what are some other, are there some others that we're not thinking of? Maybe some current players that you'd put there. Stephen Curry, would you put him? I think he came in so far. Of course, again, his career is just getting started in many ways in the NBA. And by the way, looking forward to talking to his college coach, Coach Bob McKillop, a little bit later in the week. We'll talk to him about Davidson Center, but always, of course, want to sneak in a question or two to him about Stephen Curry, who he coached in college. Let's see, looking at the college basketball scoreboard last night, speaking of basketball, we're kind of getting into the stretch run. This is kind of when seeds are made and determined. As we prepare for March Madness, it could be a madness. This is a year when it seems like it is as wide open as I can remember it being in college basketball, and it seems almost impossible to predict even from week to week. Last night, Texas coming in with a big win over West Virginia. Now, it's amazing to me that Texas has cracked the top 25 because they are – they're only 17-9, but they are 8-5 in the Big 12. Some people argue the Big 12 is the best conference in college basketball. They beat West Virginia, who was tied atop the Big 12 standings with Kansas, but West Virginia has been sliding here of late. And, of course, this is the first year at Texas from the young Shaka Smart. So Texas on the rise, and they're probably a team you may not want anything to do with if you're a top seed when it comes time for the NCAA tournament. Baylor bouncing back after their tough loss at home to Texas Tech with a big win at home over Iowa State, another team who seems to be sliding here of late. And then Purdue with a big win over Northwestern. Glad to see Mr. Painter getting it going there for the Boilermakers, who have a fine basketball tradition that's suffered here recently. Let's see, anything else big time going on in sports? Of course, pitchers and catchers, I think, about to report, if they haven't already, in Major League Baseball. You know, if you're a Cincinnati Reds fan like I am, not a lot to follow. I guess the thing I'll be watching this year to see if the Cubs can finally break the curse of the Billy Goat, because they are currently, I think, listed as the favorite. That's right. We're not in an alternative universe. You might run into Biff or Marty McFly somewhere out on the street today if you pick up a paper that says the Cubs are the favorites to win the World Series. Again, what do you think about that NBA ranking list? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Do you agree that Michael Jordan is the best basketball player in the history of basketball? You know, even though he is a Tar Heel, I think it's pretty tough to argue against it, in my opinion, particularly his two-time three-peats after his little sojourn into Major League Baseball. Who knows how many titles minor league baseball, I guess, that he would have won had he not tried that little trick. Pretty phenomenal. By the way, it's his birthday today. That's the reason that I even asked the question. All right, so let's get out our What Were You Thinking awards of the day, and let's see what kind of stuff we can discover. Again, the human experience. We are the best and the worst thing God has made. Here's some examples of the worst. This is a UPI poll. According to this story, some borrowers would cut off pinkies, take punch to dump student loans. This is some kind of survey or poll. How far would you go to pay off your student loans? Nate Matherson of Lindedu. This is an online company that provides information about loan refinancing options. Says, we think it's clear that current student loan borrowers are feeling pressured by their debt. So they did a survey. Lindedu did, building on a report from the American Student Assistance that found education debt causes borrowers to put off marriage, start a family, and saving for retirement. A Lindedu survey in January found many current students do nothing about their debt. There was a February survey of 513 graduated students. Now, what cracks me up is I'm not sure who wins the or gets the nomination here. Is it the people who answered this survey or the survey itself? I mean, why are you asking people if they'd get a pinky cut off to pay off their student loans? Are you offering to do it? And some sort of, you know, macabre thrill? Anyway, here's what some of the responses. 57.89% would give up social media for life. 57%. Now, you could tell that's desperation for a young person if they'd give up social media. 56.7% would take a punch from boxer Mike Tyson. Now, are they talking in his prime or now? 56% would abstain from alcohol and drugs for life if they could get rid of their student loan. I like this one. 28.07% would name their firstborn daughter Sally Mae. 20.47% would wear the same outfit every day for life. 4.68% would move to Syria for life. And 6.5% would cut off their pinky finger. But I guess it is the least useful. I don't know if they mean with anesthesia or without. Anyway, so that's, come on, people. Anyway, that's our first nominee. Second nominee that I'm going to make for this award is going to go to the radio station that I heard yesterday. Here we had just been talking about these different types of marriages and how we're kind of in the child-centric marriage stage right now, this hip marriage, the high-intensity parenting, and which is a little bit of different than the romantic paradigm of marriage. Maybe people feeling that lack of romance in marriage. Maybe that was the intention, but this radio station was running a thing, 5 ways to keep the lust alive in your marriage. Check me if I'm wrong, Sandy. Lust is not a good thing. Now, like I said, we have to get, you know, people sometimes misconstrue lust. They either stereotype it as the old man in the trench coat on the street corner, leering at women, the creeper, or they see lust somehow as simply sexual desire. Now, sexual desire itself is a good thing. Oriented towards one's spouse and consummated in that great marital act, it's a good thing. It's God made it. But lust is essentially, and St. John Paul II helped us with this, understand that lust is essentially using another one, reducing them merely to their attributes as an object for my own gratification. That's not good in marriage or out of marriage. And this is why St. John Paul II was right in that lust could occur even in marriage. So, local radio station, we don't want to keep lust alive in our marriages. But the winner of the What Were You Thinking Award, as we wrap this up, whoever was in charge of dealing with the aftermath of the death of Justice Antonin Scalia. Look, I'm not into conspiracy theories. I'm really not. I tend to not buy them. I do think we landed on the moon, not in a television studio. But if you wanted to fuel a conspiracy theory, you couldn't do much better than those people who didn't order an autopsy, who pronounced the justice dead without seeing his body. Crazy. Anyway, we'll be back with Dominic Selwood. This is the Mike Allen. Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Pleased to have on the program today from London, England, Dominic Selwood, who is a former criminal barrister. He's a novelist and historian with a passion for the less visited corners of the archives. He's written a couple of books, The Crypto Thriller, The Sword of Moses, back in 2013, and the textbook on the Knights Templar, Knights of the Cloister. His latest book is called Spies, Sadists, and Sorcerers, The History You Weren't Taught in School. It's been on the program before, but it's great to have him back. Mr. Selwood, hello.
Hi, good morning, Mike, and thanks very much for inviting me back. It's great to be here.
It's great to have you. I have to tip my hat to you because in your latest book, boy, you're doing quite a historical sweep.
Yeah, well, I spent some time thinking about, you know, what the range of the book should be, but because the main idea behind it is what history can we rely on and what history can we not rely on, you end up covering the whole of history, really. And, you know, I think that's one of the challenges, because one of the reasons why I wanted to write the book was, you know, we're all very busy people and we don't necessarily check everything that we hear. So to a greater or lesser extent, you know, all of us rely a lot on what we hear, people who are in authority, people, you know, we think we can rely on, because we don't have time to go back and verify everything. But that can get a bit dangerous with history, because the reality is that people who write history or talk about it, they shape it. It can be completely unintentional, but it can also be really quite deliberate, you know, and that colors the way history gets presented to us. You know, these days with blogging or with people video capturing things on their phones, it's much easier to know what's going on. But in the past, especially, you know, if you go way back when there's very few sources, maybe just a couple of letters or a few manuscripts, it's very easy for, you know, later historians to be misled and, you know, misconstrue what happened. So really, that's what the book's trying to do. Go back and visit, you know, kind of a number of these things that we just take for granted, but actually, you know, look at what we're now learning is the reality. And it's surprising. It's often really quite different.
Well, and part of the problem today, too, is that with the, you know, proliferation of all these different means of getting news and this blurring of line between journalism and opinion, and people tend to gravitate toward those websites or internet sources, for example, that agree with them. And so these things probably even have more capability of perpetuating a particular spin on things than maybe ever before.
I think that's absolutely right, because opinion and factual reporting have gotten very, very blended. And, you know, newspapers used to be really clear which was the kind of straight facts and then which bit was the editorial piece. And now, as you rightly say, particularly with the internet, that line gets very blurred. And I think people sometimes are not really quite sure whether what they're reading is someone's take on something or what actually happened.
I like the byline for your book. Though a good deal is too strange to be believed, nothing is too strange to have happened. And your book from Crux Publishing, which is available on Amazon and also in Kindle format as well. And you start with the ancient world and then the medieval world. And then let's get into the Renaissance and the Reformation. Let's maybe just tackle today a couple of the chapters of your book. Chapter 22, How the Tudor Spin Machine Hid the Brutal Truth About the English Reformation. Let's talk about, you know, that we here in the United States particularly, because we are, our origins really from the colonies were English. You know, they say winners write the history. And so we've kind of gotten the official English version of, you know, why the Reformation happened both on the European continent and in Great Britain. But you think there's a different story to be told here.
I do, because I think, you know, we have the very same history that you have over there, really. And it's just something that's been repeated for many, many centuries. But if you scratch beneath the surface of it, you actually find that it's a little bit different. You know, what we're taught, and it'd be interesting to discuss, you know, what you're taught, but, you know, what we're still taught in schools was that at the time of Henry VIII, England was still basically a Protestant country, right? That underlying everything, basically people's feelings and sentiments and ideology, philosophically, people, they kind of felt like Protestants, and that they hated being controlled by, you know, we have this phrase, the dead hand of Rome. You know, they resented that interference. And the people, you know, fundamentally ridiculed what they saw as a very superstitious religious system. So they didn't like the authority that was imposed on them, you know, that in fact, in some way, they were much more enlightened and they wanted progress. We're really taught that, so that Henry was actually, you know, doing everybody a favor by saying, listen, let's just get rid of this whole Roman thing and we can let you kind of flourish and be who you really are and who you want to be. So I'm doing, you know, I'm just doing what you guys want. But the reality, as we learn now, as people really get into the archives and are looking at parish records, are looking at, you know, what happened in local communities, is really the opposite of that. You know, in fact, in 1533, Catholicism was really thriving and very vibrant. in this country. Protestantism was actually very small and only existed in a couple of pockets, particularly with people who'd, you know, recently arrived in the UK from the continent.
Yes, we're
that
here.
That was so flourishing. Sorry.
So we're breaking up just a little bit. I'm here with Dominic Selwood, English historian, journalist, author, and barrister, and we're talking about his book, Spies, Sadists, and Sorcerers, the history that you weren't taught in school. We're talking about the British Reformation. So go ahead, Dominic.
Yeah, and so, actually it was, you know, very community-focused. There were lots of guilds, there were lots of chantry chapels, you know, these great mystery plays that happened in lots of the towns and lots of the cities every year around Corpus Christi. And, you know, what the record shows that people resisted these changes that Henry VIII imposed very vigorously. So we had the biggest rebellion there's ever been in English history. 30,000 people marched. It doesn't sound much now, but, you know, it was then. 30,000 people marched and said, we're not putting up with this. We don't accept this. Don't close down our monasteries. Don't rip up our churches. Don't smash down our saints. This is part of our communities. But it took the Tudors, Henry and his son Edward VI and his daughter Elizabeth I, it took them 50 years to push through this change. And they did it with a lot of executions, a lot of torture, a lot of brutality, a lot of just getting rid of the dissenters. And there's all sorts of evidence now about the kinds of propaganda they used, how they shut down the printing presses of anybody who said anything that they, you know, they didn't agree with. And so eventually they made it happen by default, and then they wrote the story about it afterwards. But it's fascinating now what we see in the archives about the way, you know, the people really responded, because, you know, it was a violent opposition to this.
Now, let's talk for a minute, Dominic, about, for example, Queen Mary, who, of course, you know, after the short reign of Henry's immediate successor took over, she is often portrayed, at least from my experience here in the United States, you know, Bloody Mary, and, you know, that she was the one trying to force the English who, you know, as you said earlier, that idea, that propaganda, that the English were ready to cast off the shackles of Rome and Catholicism, and she tried to force it back, and therefore, you know, she tortured those. And there's this very, even though Elizabeth, I believe, presided over many more executions than Mary did, there's that view that she was the one who was the reactionary. But you take a different tack on that, I think.
I mean, that's such an interesting case in point. And it's, you know, for any students of propaganda, it's a really, really interesting one, because when Henry, in doing what he did, he dissolved the monasteries, you know, he abolished a lot of the things. But really, the huge damage was done under Edward VI, his son, who was the one who absolutely ripped the churches dry and got rid of everything, changed the liturgies, removed anything, put everybody in, you know, painted white boxes, completely got rid of purgatory, changed the whole system root and branch. And then when Mary appeared, people actually were quite relieved, and they brought out their statues of their saints, and they brought out their rosaries that, you know, they'd been hiding under the floorboards, and they thought, okay, it's business back to normal again. But then when Elizabeth took over and started all the reforms again, you know, eventually after about 50 years, they'd lost the memories, and they gave up, effectively. They didn't have the heart to keep going. But what Elizabeth did that you're alluding to, which was so clever, is that she published this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has got in it 150 woodcuts of tortures, of tortures and executions that were inflicted on Protestants under Mary. And even though images were banned in church, Elizabeth ordered that a copy of this book should be put in every church in every parish in the country. So that's what people saw. And of course, there was no information about the huge number of hanging, drawings and quarterings, tortures and murders under Henry, under Edward and under Elizabeth. It was totally one-sided. And it's given us this image of Bloody Mary, which now you're right, just, you know, she was the evil queen of the Tudor period. But in fact, the brutality of Henry, Edward and Elizabeth was absolutely up there with her. There's, you know, you couldn't get a cigarette paper between them in terms of their policies towards people that they didn't approve of and didn't agree with.
Did the English people feel a great sympathy for Catherine of Aragon with the whole, divorce?
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that, Mike.
I said, did the people of England at the time of this feel a great sympathy to Catherine of Aragon?
Yes, they did. Yes, they did. She'd been queen for 16 years, of course, before Henry had decided that he really needed to get a male heir. Of course, which is a bit ironic as well, because some of the greatest rulers of this country have been women. We've had some of our strongest queens have been women queens, but Henry definitely wanted a male heir. Catherine hadn't produced one, but his mistress at the time, Anne Boleyn, was pregnant, and he was convinced it was going to be a son. So he got his Archbishop of Canterbury to begin this belief that he was going to get a son and was going to get a male heir and would shore up the Tudor dynasty. Of course, in the long run, if you look back, actually it failed, because the Tudor dynasty didn't last beyond his children. After Mary, Edward and Elizabeth, you know, that was it. So even despite all of those measures, you know, the tragedy for history is it didn't actually work.
Exactly. Well, Dominic, we are up against a commercial break, so we're going to have to go. When we come back for a minute, we can wrap this up, and then I want to talk about your other chapter, sure to, I'm sure, provoke some controversy, and that is your views on the Shroud of Turin. We're here with Dominic Selwood, the author of Spies, Sadists, and Sorcerers, the History That You Weren't Taught in School. So, Dominic, can you hold on till the next segment?
With pleasure.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute. If you've got a question or comment, 573-4BREAD-4. This is The Mike Allen Show. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. 15 minutes before the hour, we're blessed to have on the program Dominic Selwood, an English historian, journalist, author, and barrister, who is the author of his latest book, which you can find on Amazon.com in the regular print edition and Kindle, Spies, Sadists, and Sorcerers, the History That You Weren't Taught in School. And Dominic, thanks for holding on during the break.
My pleasure. It's great to be back.
We're talking specifically about this chapter 22 in your book, which really spans such a wide swath of history and helping us learn what's true, separate truth from the propaganda. You say how the Tudor spin machine hid the brutal truth about the English Reformation, and it, I guess, sort of flows naturally into your next chapter. Thomas Cromwell was the Islamic State of his day. Talk just for a minute about the influence that Cromwell had in being in many ways sort of the hammer of the Reformation.
I think that's a great phrase, the hammer of the Reformation. I like that. I'm gonna have to use that with your permission. But he's a really interesting guy, because in many ways he sums up this distorted whole period of the Reformation, because our view of him could not be more wrong. And it's one that's been persisted for, you know, four centuries, because we're still doing it. I don't know if over there you had that series, Wolf Hall, of the book that Hilary Mantel wrote about Thomas Cromwell. It was very popular over here for a while. But, you know, it kept this idea going that he was some kind of, you know, sensitive, thoughtful, resourceful, industrious, you know, solid Englishman, just trying to do the right thing, doing what his king asked him to do. But, you know, the reality when you get back down to the records is that, you know, he really was a thoroughly unpleasant, money-grabbing, violent, cruel, unprincipled guy. He described himself as a thug, and you only have to look at that famous painting by Holbein of him. You know, you get a bit of a sense of the man. He liked throwing his weight around. But when you look at the, you know, judge a man by his actions, not his words, you look at what he actually did in dissolving the monasteries, in taking all the money effectively and sharing it amongst himself and his network, who then became the chief supporters of Henry and his reforms. So they were then financially involved and financially interested in it. In doing that, he destroyed 90% of the art in this country. That's the estimate from the Tate Gallery, one of the large galleries here in London that deals with historical artifacts. None of art, which would be religious carvings, which would be religious paintings, which would be illuminations in manuscripts and in books. So, you know, people talk about the Dark Ages as the medieval period, but the reason it's dark is because Cromwell destroyed most of it. So, you know, we have to go on the continent of Europe to find some of these great medieval treasures, because he stuck it all on bonfires and smashed it down with pickaxes. So, you know, as one guy who was responsible for religious vandalism and destroying what he didn't like, you know, that's why I make the connection with ISIS, because that's exactly what we're seeing there, in the same way, just the wanton destruction of a religious tradition that, you know, you don't feel accords with your own beliefs. Thomas Cromwell was doing exactly the same thing, and he did it on an industrial scale in this country.
Well, as you pointed out, of course, there was a great brutality with the British Reformation. Of course, you know, I don't think writing a book like this is going to get you drawn and quartered today, but do you find that, this kind of perspective, Brits, by and large, are open to this, or are their minds fairly firmly shut unless they're Catholic?
They're open to the question of revisiting history, and that's quite a popular thing now. You know, looking at stuff that we didn't know, and hey, I didn't really know that. That's interesting. New things have been, you know, turned up. But there is still a bit of a brick wall when it comes to Catholic and Reformation type issues, because it's so entrenched in the national psyche, and I think the wounds are still there, and it's still really quite raw in many ways. You know, people feel this viscerally, even if they're not necessarily strongly believing people themselves. It's still part of the cultural idea that, you know, we're Protestant industrialists, and the Reformation is what freed us to be able to become that. So, yeah, this is sensitive territory still.
Let's move on to another chapter, chapter 16. And, you know, it's obviously, Dominic, you're not bashful about your opinions. Put them straight out there. And this is sure, especially as someone I know who's a practicing Catholic, knows the great reverence that is oftentimes paid to the Shroud of Turin. But you make an assertion, chapter 16, the Turin Shroud is one of the greatest medieval artworks ever created. It's been, of course, a very controversial holy object. It seems like there's been a trend as of late, maybe the last few decades, toward an even greater popular belief in the authenticity of the Shroud, but you're not buying it.
Well, I agree with you that it is, it's the most famous holy object in Christendom, and it's absolutely fascinating for that, and it's wonderful. And I don't know if anybody got the chance to go and see it last year when it was exhibited. You know, it's only exhibited actually about every 5 years in Turin Cathedral. It's not permanent on display. You know, we can see it all on the internet, of course, and in books, but it's quite something to see the real thing. But you're right, you know, there is a real debate now about what we know about it. And what's so interesting is that in terms of the science that's been done, there's some, but not a lot. So we had, you know, the very first thing that was done was back in the late 70s, 1978, when for 5 days, an American team was allowed to examine it. And it's really the only detailed scientific analysis there's been. And so they had people on a team from NASA's Jet Propulsion Lab, from the U.S. Air Force Weapons Lab, you know, Los Alamos National Nuclear Lab, U.S. Air Force Academy, IBM, Lockheed. I mean, it was a team of very serious scientists, and they looked at it day and night for these 5 days. And then in 1981, they gave their report. And they said, in their view, that the image depicts in accurate detail a man who was tortured and crucified in the way the Gospels describe. And, you know, people can go away and they can read all about it, all of the different injuries, the crown of thorns, the puncture wounds, the piercing in the side, the marks of crucifixion. And they also found blood on the shroud as well, which had hemoglobin and albumin. So from a scientific perspective, that's very strong evidence, because it's all we have. You know, they weren't able to look at it and say, hey, you know, we found paint, or we found dye or stains. They found these things, which I think were very surprising to many people. And then a little bit later, in the famous carbon dating by Tucson, Oxford, and Zurich, which came back with a date range of 1260 to 1390. So people really, these are the only two bits of data that people really get to sort of wrestle with, those two investigations. Everything else is you know, non-scientific and more historical. So on the historical side, we know that it first appears in history in 1355. That's the first date we get for it. But what's fascinating is that there's an account from the local bishop in 1355, who conducts an inquiry and says, this is something that has been painted, this has been made, I found the guy who's made it, and it's a fraud, and people need to know about this. And then a generation later, another bishop from the same diocese writes to the Pope and says, they're still exhibiting this thing, you know, can you do something about it? And the Pope says, I'm not going to come down one way or the other, but, you know, as long as they don't say it's the real shroud, as long as they just say it's an image or representation of the true shroud, then I think that's fine. So really, we have to kind of weigh these two against each other. On the one hand, you know, where was it before the 1350s, if it's older? And on the other hand, what do we make of this carbon dating? Some people say, well, maybe there was a mistake about it. Maybe they used an edge of the cloth that had been repaired or in some way was giving a distorted figure because it was overly handled or came into contact with too much incense over the centuries. So people, you know, wrestle with all of these. For my own view, I think that there are some, you know, serious questions that both sides need to answer. But you're right, I do come down on one side or the other. And I think that those questions are, for those people who say it's genuine, they need to ask, you know, if that's the case, then it's a little bizarre that the Gospels don't mention it, because it's a truly extraordinary thing if it's real. It's also strange that no king or no ruler in the medieval period took it seriously and said, hey, I want that, I want to exhibit it, which they usually did with any, you know, class A relics. Where was it for over 1,000 years? Why does it only appear in the records in the 1300s? Why, come on, seriously, why is the carbon dating wrong? And why does the image, you know, if you look at statues on medieval churches or illustrations in medieval manuscripts, that type of very long face with the kind of big brow and the big eyes, you know, it looks just like a medieval version of an Old Testament prophet. It's a very medieval type of image. So all of those, I think, are quite put it quite strongly in the medieval camp. But for those people who, you know, are absolutely convinced it was made in the medieval period, the huge question they have to answer, which is so far unanswerable, is how was this image made?
Right.
Because all of the scientific experiments have said, actually, we just don't know. It's not paint, it's not dye, it's not pigment. It kind of rests on the surface of the fibers. It's only microns thick. It's like there's some sort of dehydration or something of the very, very top level. But you've probably seen, there have been so many attempts by scientists using everything from acids and herbs and dead bodies and explosions and radiation and everything to try and recreate this image. And no one has managed to. So if it is medieval, then we have to try and think about what kind of technology was used. How was this done? How could they do something in the 1300s that we can't do now with all of our science?
It still hangs out there in that realm of mystery. We're talking with Dominic Selwood, who's the author of Spy, Sadists, and Sorcerers, The History You Weren't Taught in School. Now, there were those who contended that the part of the shroud that was used for the carbon-14 dating that placed it in the 1200s was part of a repair area of the shroud, or so. I think I heard something about this. Maybe it was the History Channel, so I don't know how reliable that is. But Rook, we only got about a minute left, so any thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, that's right. There was a big fire in the 1530s, and the shroud was very heavily damaged. And the silver from the casket it was kept in behind the high altar in Chambéry burnt it. And so some poor Clare nuns nearby, they mended it. They put on the patches that you can see now. And so the suggestion has been that as well as doing that patching, maybe they did some invisible mending and that they wove some newer fibers in. So that distorted the dating because all the laboratories used pieces from exactly the same part of the material.
Dominic, we're out of time. You want to check out his book, Spy, Sadists, and Sorcerers, Their History You Weren't Taught in School. I'll put a link to the Amazon page on the show's Facebook page. Dominic, it's been a pleasure as always.
Thank you so much for having me on the show.
All right, blessings. We'll be back on the other side of the break with a new hour. Audrey Assad, Father Damien Ferentz, The Mike Allen Show.